Father, I thank you so much for this time together. Lord, I thank you that the Word of God will change us. Lord, I thank you that as we talk for four sessions together on the vital necessity of prayer, that it's not just going to be head knowledge, it's going to be a life-changing force. Now, Father, we thank you that the Word will literally become alive from the page into our hearts and into our minds. We ask for the Holy Spirit to give us revelation knowledge. We thank you for it in the mighty name of Jesus. If you agree, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 6. As I said, we will be talking in all of our sessions on the necessity of prayer. You know, not too long ago, and I'll admit this, not too long ago, if I had gone to a seminar and somebody said, we're going to be teaching on prayer, now I wouldn't have said this outwardly, but I'm going to verbalize what I imagine some of you are thinking right now. Oh no, prayer. I was hoping for something really exciting in this seminar. Well, let me put it to you this way. What if I had come in and said, I'm going to teach you on a force that can literally reach out and possess finances. I'm going to teach you on a force that can reach out and change the hearts of kings. I want to teach you about a force that can cross the borders of nations and literally alter history. You'd say, well, I want that. That's what we're talking about. Prayer. The absolute necessity of prayer. So you see, prayer can reach around the globe. Prayer can do the impossible. Yet, I find that this is probably one of the weakest parts of a believer's life. If you agree with that, do your head like this. Won't make you stand up individually. Just do your head like this. And I find that the church at large, I travel all over the world. Where, as I said, we'll be in Mexico City this month. Next month, I'll be in Costa Rica. After that, the Philippines. And I find that all over the world, it's not just in the United States, all over the world, prayer is one of the great voids of the church. And I believe it's because we don't understand why we should pray. All right, Acts chapter 6. And now when I give you these references, write them in your notebook. That's why I gave you the notebook. Don't just give me one of those Holy Ghost glazed looks, you know. All right, let's begin with verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, I think you realize in the first century church, the first ones were Hebrew or Jewish believers. But there were also some Greeks or Gentiles that came in. And so they were squabbling. Doesn't that sound typical? Hello. Doesn't that sound typical in a lot of churches these days? Yes. So it's not just us. They had it back then. It says, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. They were upset because some of their people were being overlooked. Verse 2. Then the 12, referring to the 12 apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Everybody say business.
Business.
Say it like you mean it. Business.
Business.
Say it louder. Business.
Business.
I'm telling you, business is what can interfere with the priorities of God. Now, I've got business. Anybody that's in the ministry, I'll tell you real quick, the ministry, a big side of it is business. That's not sacrilegious. I mean, if you're going to have a successful ministry for God, you've got to be business-minded to some degree. You and your job, whether it's a factory or an office or the home setting, there is business that has to be taken care of. But the temptation, and more often than not, the actual outworking is that business gets in the way of God's business. Now, you circle verse 4, mark it, highlight it, put it in yellow, put it in green, put it in all those colors. Verse 4. They said, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, that is the priority of the church. Put that in your notes. That's what I want you to see. Acts chapter 6, verse 4 designates the absolute solemn priority of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. It didn't say this, but we will give ourselves sometimes. We will give ourselves when our back is against the wall. That's the way some people pray. Oh, dear God, I better pray now. It's kind of like, you know, nothing else to do. Might as well pray. And, you know, Hollywood is great in making prayer just look ridiculous. You know, there's always one of those planes crashing, and there's some dear soul in the back going, oh, dear God, help us, help us, help us. And they make prayer just kind of look like, you know, last resort, just before impact. I want you to put this in your notes. Prayer is not mere psychological release. Put that in your notes. Prayer is not merely a psychological or emotional release. You know, that's the world's view. Well, if it makes you feel better, just go ahead and pray about it. It's kind of all across the country today as we sit here. There are churches where the man stands up and he says, let's bow our head for a few moments of silent meditation. And really, that's just a big eyebrow massage time. There's nobody praying out there. Half the people, they just go like this. Kind of give the eyebrows a workover, you know. And he goes, amen. It's kind of like the Jim Johnson that was here before. You're Jim A, right? The other was Jim L. He told me that one time he stood up and when he was young in the ministry and as a Baptist minister, and instead of saying, let's bow our head for a few moments of silent meditation, he said, let's bow our heads for a few moments of silent medication. I don't know. A lot of people just think it's psychological release. No! Prayer changes people. Prayer alters history. And the apostles are setting the priority. Put that in your notes. The priority is giving ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, if you don't understand why we should pray, then it's not going to be a priority in your life. Because I used to think prayer was just kind of like patting God on the back and saying, go get him. I mean, really, I used to think, you know, God knows everything anyway. Why do I need to pray? Has anybody ever thought that, or am I the only one? Can I see your hands? I mean, you know, that was my attitude. It's just kind of like, well, you know, sometimes prayer is kind of like a pep talk for God. You know, he's going to get it done anyway. Wrong. And I'm going to prove it to you from the Bible. All right. The priority. Continually to prayer. Now, before we leave this passage, let me point something out to you in verse 4. What comes first, the Word or prayer? Now, I'll say this. Prayer takes precedent over the Word. Prayer takes precedent over the Word. But let me hasten to add just as quickly, your prayers are not going to be accurate unless it's linked up to the Word. But just merely being a student of the Bible is not going to accomplish anything. There are people in seminaries all over the world that study the Bible more hours than I do, but they're doing nothing and accomplishing nothing for God. So prayer precedes the Word, but it's linked up to the Word in order to be accurate. All right, now let's leave this and go with me to James 5. James chapter 5. And really what I'm endeavoring to do before we actually get into understanding the necessity of prayer is I'm painting a picture from these introductory passages on the priority of prayer and the potential of prayer. So, put this reference in your notes, James 5, verses 14 through 18. Write that in your notes, James chapter 5, verses 14 through 18. And beside that, I want you to put the potential of prayer. We saw the priority of prayer. The apostle said, the first thing in our lives is prayer and the ministry of the Word. That's the priority. What we're about to read in this scripture tells us the great potential. Everybody say potential. Everybody say, I have potential. Unlimited potential. Through prayer. All right, now let's look at verse 14 here. He asks a question, and it's so relevant even for today. Is any sick among you? Question mark. There's sick believers all over the world. Let him call for the elders of the church. Now, I want to show you something here. He's referring here to sickness that is so critical, and it's such in a last state of affairs in a person's life, they can't even get out of the bed and go to church. They're having to call for them to come to them. I mean, this guy's sick. It's not just headache. It's sick. And he says here, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray. Everybody say pray.
Pray.
Say pray over him.
Pray.
Now you see, if you view prayer as just an emotional or psychological release, as some people do, well, if it makes you feel better, go ahead and pray about it. Then this passage makes no sense whatsoever. In fact, there's a lot of Christians today that believe that, you know, God doesn't heal. Well, that's dumb. You know why? Because one of the names of God in the Old Testament is Jehovah Rapha. You know what that means? Jehovah means I am that I am. Rapha means who heals. I am your healer. Now, why would God call him I am the one that heals if he don't heal? That makes sense. So he says, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And we understand that as the Lord Jesus. And the prayer of faith. Everybody say the prayer of faith.
Amen.
Now mark that. Because just any old prayer won't do. And we're going to get into, later this week, principles to make your prayer life accurate. It's, you know, a lot of people's prayers hit and miss. Everybody say hit and miss. It kind of reminds me of a story I heard of this guy who took all of his money and he put it in a basket and he prayed this way. He said, oh God, he said, now I'm going to toss this up. Whatever's yours, you take it. Whatever falls to the ground's mine. That was the way he gave his tithe every week. Needless to say, he never gave any tithe. It all fell to the ground. Really, that's ridiculous type of praying. And you know, a lot of people pray ridiculous prayers. They don't know how to pray. Well, we're going to be talking about principles of prayer. But it says here, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. A lot of our prayers, I think we just toss them up and they hit the ground. And the Lord shall raise him up, talking about off of that sick bed, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray. Everybody say pray.
Pray.
One for another that you may be healed. Now, he's not saying there that every sickness is because of sin. But he's implying very strongly there that many times sickness is a result of sin. And you know that's true. You know, people that have bitterness and resentment in their life, many times it'll show up in an ulcer, it'll show up in emotional breakdowns, it'll show up in all types of ways. So it could be linked to that. Now you mark the latter part of verse 16, what some people would call 16, verse 16b. It says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Glory to God. How many of you want that in your life? Let me see your hand right now. I do. It says the effectual. That means accurate. Not any old prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man can do a little bit. Is that what your version says? Availeth what? Much. Does anybody have the Amplified version here? Do you have that? Let me see yours and let me read this out of the Amplified. Listen to what the Amplified says. It says, the earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man, listen, makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. I want tremendous power, don't you?
Amen.
I want tremendous power. So it's not only the priority for the believer. Well, dear God, I know I ought to be praying. I thought like that. Come on now, am I the only one? Well, I know good Christians ought to be praying. Why, I don't know. But we're supposed to be praying. And you get in your closet and you pray a little bit. Oh, dear God, bless so-and-so, bless so-and-so, bless so-and-so. What am I supposed to be praying for in here? Don't even know how to pray. It says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. So not only the priority, the potential. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Be sure you're in 1 Timothy, not 2. 1 Timothy. Now, I'm about to switch gears, and I'm going to just tell you up front, what I'm about to get into is going to just about be like throwing cold water early in the morning in your face. Now, some of you may enjoy that. There's some people that like that kind of thing. I don't particularly like that kind of thing. But I just want you to buckle up. Everybody say, buckle up. In other words, I don't want you to get up and run. Because we're going to be talking about some things that are different than what we've been given to think from our different religious and church backgrounds, but it has no basis whatsoever, many times, what we've learned, what the Bible tells us. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now I want you to look at verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, everybody say first of all.
First of all.
Now I want you to say this. The first thing in my life, you can do better than that. The first thing in my life should be prayer. You know, most people say, well, the first thing ought to be reading the Bible. It runs right in there together. But he says, I exhort, therefore, that first means first. You know, when you hit the ball in baseball, I used to play baseball. My daddy started me in sports when I was on a 65-pound team, football, and then baseball. I played it all. And when you hit the ball, you don't run to third base. You run to what? First base. All right, we got a bright group today. All right. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, these are all different types of prayer, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In other words, the implication is, if God's people will pray, God can take care of government officials and make it in such a country that it'll be a peaceable situation so the gospel of Jesus can get out. You see, if you're living in a war-torn zone, if you're living under a dictator that won't let you even travel across town unless you've got some kind of a official pass, it's going to be very hard for the gospel to get out. But he's saying here, our prayers can affect humanity and history. Now let's read on. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man. Everybody say the man. Now I want you to mark that in your Bible. It says, the man, Christ Jesus. Now you understand, and I understand, and the Apostle Paul understood, that Jesus was God come in the flesh. We know that. But he chose here to say, there is a mediator between God and man, the man. Everybody say, the man. The man, Christ Jesus. Now let's read on. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ. I lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles. So he was fulfilling three offices there. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Verse 8. I will therefore that men pray. Everybody say pray.
Pray.
Now let me pause right there. Why does he say men ought to pray? Come on now. If God wants all men to be saved, go back up to verse 4, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge. If God wants that to be done, is it going to be done? Not necessarily. Now this is going to cut right against the grain in some of our thinking. I've always, in the past, much of my life, I thought, well, if God wants to get something done, he doesn't need people. He's going to get it done. Oh, the great sovereign God. Now, what I want you to see is this. God is limited by the prayers of his people. God just can't come in and do what he wants. Why did Jesus come as a man? Why didn't he come as some other kind of animal? Why did Jesus come as a man? Because God is limited to the prayers and intercessions of men and women. Now, I know right now you're sitting there going, boy, I don't believe that. That doesn't sound right to me. You just hang with me. We're going to see what the Bible teaches on this. So, in other words, he says, look at verse 4 again. I want all men to be saved. I want them to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's will. Everybody say, that's God's will. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen. That's why he says in verse 1, I want all of you to be praying for people. That's why he says in verse 8, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt. In other words, pray in faith. Why? Because only through our prayers can God's program move into the world situation and take effect. Awesome. You may want to write this down. I want to read you a quote from John Wesley. And if you want the documentation on this, I've got it. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said, quote, here's what John Wesley believed and said. It seems that God is limited by our prayer life. He can do nothing for humanity unless someone asks Him to do it. Let me read that again. Now, this really is something. Do you believe? How many of you believe God can be limited? I haven't ever thought like that, but I believe that now. It says, it seems that God is limited by our prayer life. He can do nothing for humanity unless someone asks Him to do it. Now, you see, I always thought, well, if God wants something done, bless God, it's going to get done. I mean, I might disobey, I might mess up and do this, but if God wants to get something done, He really doesn't need me. And that led me into the thought pattern of this. Well, why should I pray? I mean, I won't make that much difference anyway. Except pat God on the back, you know, as if God gets discouraged. You know, God doesn't ever walk in and say, man, I just feel bad today. This thing isn't working. No, why? What's the necessity of prayer? That's what we're going to be talking about for four sessions. Why should we even pray? I tell you, when you understand this, you're going to want to pray. That's what I'm getting at. I'm not saying these things to make you feel bad, because when I just said I'm going to be teaching on prayer, you already felt bad. If you're like most everybody else. The reason I'm going to teach you on this is because if you can understand the necessity of prayer, you're going to want to pray. How many of you want the blessings of God in your life? How many of you want the perfect will of God to be accomplished in your life? How many of you with children want your children to grow up and be godly? Now, none of that is going to happen. All of that's God's will. None of that is going to happen. The question is, well, if that's God's will, why wouldn't it happen? Because God is limited by our prayers. He doesn't even have access unless we pray. I'm going to show you why in a moment. Now, I want to ask you to write this in your notes, what I call prayer necessity number one. I'm going to give you, through this course, these four sessions together, different principles or prayer necessities, reasons why we should pray. This is prayer necessity number one. Write this down. God can work only in response to the prayers of men. And I'm using that generic, men and women. God can only work in response to the prayers of men. Now, I'd like to tackle the question of the sovereignty of God right here. That sovereignty, don't let that word scare you. That's just a big, highfalutin sounding word that means all-powerful, all-supreme, do anything He wants to do. And there's a lot of people that their attitude is, well, the good Lord, He'll watch over me. You ever heard people say things like that? Well, I just believe the good Lord knows everything that needs to be taken care of. Implication. Que sera, sera. Whatever shall be, shall be. Well, I just believe the good Lord knows, even when I'm not praying. Yeah, He knows, but He's not going to be able to do much about it. Let me give you the definition out of the dictionary for the word sovereignty. Number one, the word sovereignty means above all of others. The word sovereignty means above all others. Chief. Supreme. Now, with that definition, yes, God is sovereign. But the second definition for the word sovereign means independent of all others. Independent of all others. Now, that's where I say God is sovereign, but He has qualified His sovereignty. Now, write that in your notes. It's going to come together in just a moment. It really is. God is sovereign, but He has qualified His sovereignty. He is not independent of all others to work in the affairs of human people. Now, when we start getting into this, this is going to answer so many questions. Well, I don't know why God allowed that little boy to get run over by an 18-wheeler. I just don't understand it. People talk like that. Well, I don't understand, you know, why God allows wars and famines and earthquakes. I don't understand it. I guess it must be God's will. It makes me nauseated to hear people talk like that now. Now, let's tackle this thing scripturally. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. God can work only in response to the prayers of men. Genesis chapter 1. Now, God, the sovereign God, creates a perfect world. Then He creates a perfect man, and He creates a perfect woman, and He does something with the world in relation to that man and that woman. Look at verse 26, chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us..." That's interesting right there, the word "us." Plural. So there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have..." Everybody say, "let them."
Let.
Now say, "give them."
Give.
Say, "let them."
Let them.
Give them.
Give them.
It says, "let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth." All the earth. All the earth. "And over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over everything that creepeth and moveth upon the earth." Now what I want you to see is this. God took the title deed, the ownership papers of the earth, the keys, if you will. And after He created the man and the woman, He said, "Here, I'm signing it over to you. Let you have dominion. Let you rule. You'll be my rulers. You will have the authority over all of the earth." Now, God is sovereign, but at that point, He has qualified His sovereignty. Because God never goes back on His own word. How many of you know that? And so if God gave the authority in the earth to man, God could not just come into the earth and do anything He wanted to unless He counseled with that man who He had given the title deed to the earth to. Can you see that? Now, that puts man in a very lofty position. That puts man in an awesome position of responsibility. Well, what happens? You know what happened. What happened is that man sinned. And when Satan had deceived them and they sinned, and I don't know who I'm going to use here for Satan. I don't want to make you feel bad, you know. Can I use you? You know, you take the place of the devil, okay? We'll pray for you after the meeting. Man, as it were, bowed his knee to Satan, and instead of serving God and obeying God, he was now obeying who? Satan. And he gave the title deed to Satan. At that point, God was locked out of the earth. God has to work through a man, and man has gone and given the thing away. Now, we can see that God gave the title deed to man to such an extent, God did not come into the garden and say, stop. "Give me that title deed back. Now go ahead and sin." He went ahead and sinned. Now, if you don't think this is absolutely true, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And I want to show you an amazing passage. Now this will help clear up. We're talking about the necessity of prayer. And we've said a very astounding statement, very similar to what John Wesley said, and that is, God can work only in response to the prayers of men. Luke 4, and let's begin with verse 5. It says, "And the devil..." Everybody say, "the devil."
Yeah.
Now, this is the same devil. This is the same Satan that was in the garden, that took the title deed. And it says, "And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain..." Jesus. Everybody say, "Jesus is a man." See, he's God, but he's also man. "Showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them..." Now underline this. "For that is delivered unto me." Where do you think he got it delivered unto him? Back there in the garden. Now I want you to see, Jesus didn't jump up and say, "Oh no, devil, oh no, you're lying, that's a lie, you don't own the world." He owned the world. He had the title deed. And Satan could see that not only was this a normal man, this was God in the flesh, and he hadn't sinned yet. Now he's got a problem. He's got a big problem. Because the Father, the sovereign God, can only work through a man. And here's a man that up until this point has not sinned. Therefore, he qualifies for the title deed that's in my pocket. So I'm going to say, just short circuit your whole mission. Go ahead and bow down. Worship me. I'll give it to you anyway. Let's do it that way. I don't want you to take it from me. Let's just let me give it to you after you worship. If he had done that, he would have never, never had to give up the title deed to the earth. Now let's read. He says, "For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine." Now you know, the devil always tempts you where you're vulnerable. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if somebody were to say, "Jason, I want to tempt you. Here's an axe. Go kill, you know, your family." That's no temptation to me. No temptation whatsoever. But if I'm trying to lose weight and somebody says, "Here's a number 22 on the menu." You know how they number them usually? "Here's a number 22. Prime rib. Baked potato, butter and sour cream. Dessert comes with it." That's a temptation. Can you see that? Now, geez, this was no small temptation. You know why Jesus had come? To get the title deed back. And so Satan was hanging in front of him. It was a temptation. Verse 7. "If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine." Jesus saw through it. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now what I want you to see is this. God's program is limited to working through men. If there's not a man, no God's program will happen. But here's a man on the rise, healing, obeying God in the flesh, hadn't stumbled yet. The devil is getting nervous. The devil is getting nervous. Now go with me to Psalm 8 in the Old Testament. Psalms 8. You say, "Well, maybe God just changed his plan. I mean, after all, you know, God is sovereign. He can change his plan." God will never retreat on his own word. If God retreats on his own word, he's a liar. And the Bible says, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said, shall he not do it?" You see, his program never changed. Psalm 8, look at verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies." That tells you something right there. Out of people. "That thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger.
When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast made, what is man? Say that with me. What is man? Say it again. What is man? You know, the temptation is to feel like a little peon. I mean, really, when you look up at the sky sometime and see those stars, and then, you know, through science, we now know that we're just a little speck hanging in space, and you're just a little speck on that speck. I mean, really, you can just start thinking, you know, hey, man, if I die, nobody will know the difference. Huh? The question, what is man? Verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? I mean, you know, if I had been God, aren't you glad you're not God and I'm not God? I would have just, you know, sent a lightning bolt down. Destroyed the whole thing and started over. No, he had given the title deed to man. And even though man had given the title deed away, God said, I'm still going to work it out through man. I'm going to get this thing back on track through what? Man. And he says here, now look what he says about man. For thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Now, some of your versions ought to have a little marginal reading there. The word is not angels in the Hebrew. It's Elohim. Does anybody have that in your marginal reading? Raise your hand if yours says Elohim. You know what the word Elohim? That's the word for God. In the beginning, Elohim. The word Elohim means Almighty Creator. So it says, in the beginning, God created. It's in the beginning, Elohim. Now look what it says there. Thou madest man to be a little lower than Elohim. Man, you're just a little lower than God. Somebody says, man, I'm just a worm in the dust. I mean, I've sung the songs all my life. Oh, have mercy on me, a worm in the dust. You ever sung songs like that in the churches? Oh, wretched man that I am, trudging through the life. Sick, sober, and sorry. Poor, disgusted, and sad. Started traveling for Jesus. Lost everything I had. Why do we sing things like that? He says, thou art just a little lower than God. Look what he says. And has crowned him, who? Man, with glory and honor. See, that's the way God intends for you to live. God intends for you to live with a crown. You know who wears a crown? Kings. What does that say in Revelation 1, that we've been made kings and priests unto God? Yes, it does. He says, thou crowned him, who? Man, with glory and honor. Thou madest him, who? Man, to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Can you see that's almost quoting right out of Genesis chapter 1, what we just read? Who was supposed to have dominion? Who?
Man.
Say it.
Man.
Who's supposed to wear the crown and the honor?
Man.
All right. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Whose feet? Man. Sheep, the oxen, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And you will begin to see from this passage, what I want you to see from this passage is God's intent never changed. You see, after Genesis chapter 2 and 3, where man sinned, the same statement of purpose is found in Psalm 8. God is going to do it through a man. God wants man to rule and to reign in the earth. God has limited his sovereignty, qualified it by giving man that position of rank and authority. You say, well, yeah, but there's no hope now because the entire human race is a bunch of sinners. You forgot about one man. Who?
Jesus.
Take your Bible and turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I want to show you what Jesus did for us. You see, this line of thought that I'm developing is going to open up in your mind why we have to pray. Because if you don't pray, God can't work. If you don't pray for your business, God can't work in your business, unless somebody across town is good enough to pray for your business and get God in the situation. And I'm not talking about eyebrow massage time. I'm talking about getting down and praying. What they call in Alabama, cooking. Now start cooking in your prayer life. All right. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5.
For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, now this is quoting out of what we just read in Psalm 8, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor." Who? Man. "And didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Who? Man. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." That's pretty plain. Nothing is left out or exempted from the title deed policy. "But now we see not yet all things put under him." That's pretty obvious. People are sick. People are struggling financially. There's hatred and envy and bitterness and all kinds of things. Well, what are we going to do? Verse 9. But, everybody say, but. Praise God for this. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons." Everybody say, many sons. "Many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth," that's Jesus, he's the one that does it, "and they who are sanctified," that's you and me, "are all of one." We are on the same level as far as our standing with the Father, because Jesus has done it. "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee." Isn't that interesting? When we're singing, he's singing. "Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Now circle verse 14 real big. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." What? Flesh and blood. He became a man. "That through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil." Here's what happened. Give me my title deed. God said, "Man, you've got the authority in the earth. Take it." He took it. Man took it. Man is now God's access into the earth. Man sinned. Gave it to the devil. The devil has it. Man's out of it. God's out of it. What's God going to do? He starts by finding one man that'll obey him. Abram, get thee out of thy country. And that man can obey him to an extent. And right on down through the prophets, and right on down through what? Men, 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 until the fullness of time was come, that a perfect man, God in the flesh, could come forth into history and march right through life, healing, raising the dead, defeating the devil, resisting temptation. And the devil made a catastrophic mistake. He killed a man and punished a man that he had no right to kill or to punish. He has the right to kill me, because until I was a believer, I belonged to him. He had the title deed, and my name and everybody's name was in the title deed. Except one man, Jesus. So when Jesus hung on the cross and had all my sin, not only did he have all my sin, it was Jesus on the cross. And the devil, by taking Jesus through death and into the torments of hell, violated a principle. And that is, he had no legal right to punish a perfect man. And after it was fulfilled in 3 days, the Lord Jesus Christ kicked the gates down, stomped the devil on the head. When he hit the floor, he jerked the title deed out of his hand and rose up in the glory and took us with him. Amen. And we now have been given the title deed back through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, all power and authority has been given unto me. Go ye therefore into all the world. Now with that understanding, can you begin to see why we must pray? Prayer allows God to move. Now, you would say that to some people, and they would think that you were just cultish or off in your theology.
Allow God to move? God don't need no allowing, boy.
When you begin to understand that the dominion of this planet was put into the hands of men, and that God qualified His sovereignty, you begin to see, hey, that means if I don't pray for so-and-so to be saved, he may not be saved. Unless somebody else over there is praying. That's right. Hey, that means if I don't pray for my business, God literally can't move for my business. That's right. Is that a motivating factor? Do you head like that? It's no longer, well, I know we ought to pray. Really, I don't know why, but I'm sure we ought to pray as good Christians. It's that when you pray, you give God permission to move. A couple of other verses, then we'll be through. Go with me to Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22. How many of you, this is challenging some concepts that maybe you had picked up even subconsciously in your background? Could I see your hands? Put your hand up if you say, this is challenging some things. How many of you did kind of feel like, well, you know, God can work it out even if we don't pray? Let me see your hands. I'm telling you the truth. You know why the world hasn't been evangelized to this point for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because of prayerlessness. Do you know why the devil can put earthquakes and sicknesses and on the humanity like he does? Because of prayerlessness. Do you know why tragedies happen? Prayerlessness. Jesus tried to wake the disciples up in the garden. He says, man, get up and pray. And he wasn't just saying, you guys aren't good Christians, you ought to be praying. He knew that those guys were coming in just another hour or so, and that Peter was going to make a goof up, cut the guy's ear off, and then say he didn't even know Jesus Christ, and fall into sin. He says, you better get up and pray, and give my Father access into your life during this time of crisis. They didn't. And they were all scattered. Why? Prayerlessness. When we pray, we move God. When we pray, God can operate. When we don't pray, it's just as if we tied His hands. All right, Ezekiel 22. And let's begin with verse 30 and read to the end. Look what the Old Testament bears the same line of thought out that we've been following. God says, I sought for a man among them. He sought for what? Doesn't say a donkey, it doesn't say a giraffe, doesn't say an elephant, doesn't say anything but a man. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Now look up at me. You see, there's some things that have been set up on divine law and principle. For instance, sowing and reaping is one of those laws. What you sow, you shall reap. And in this time of Israel's history, they had sown seeds of sin. They had sown seeds of rebellion. And the law says that you are going to reap death from that. But there are higher laws that can at times supersede other laws. For instance, like the laws of aerodynamics can supersede the law of gravity. It doesn't do away with it, it supersedes it. And so God said, I don't want to destroy the land. I want to give it more time.
That's my will. That's what I want to do. Well, then, God, why don't you go ahead and do it? You're sovereign. Because I couldn't find a man. I couldn't find anybody to get me into that situation. I couldn't find anybody to pray and release me to move. So what happened? He said, well, I sought for a man. I couldn't find any. Verse 31, therefore, I've had to go ahead and let the seeds take their course. I poured out mine indignation upon them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads. What you sow is what you reap, saith the Lord God. Now that's awesome to me, to think that God was desiring to spare the people, but He couldn't because one person couldn't be found to pray, to stand between God's principles of sowing and reaping and the people that were about to get their pinies whipped and history was going to go into a state of invasion in their land. Just one man, if they had prayed, could have released God into the situation. Is this becoming clear to you why we should pray? It's not just good Christians ought to pray. Pat God on the back. Go get them, God. You're going to do it anyway. No, it's because if we don't pray, nothing's going to happen. I tell you, this has revolutionized my thinking, Jim. Totally revolutionized my thinking. I want my ministry to prosper. I want to go overseas and start Bible training centers. That's my big vision. I want to have an international network of Bible training schools. I want at least one school in every country of the world. That's about 230 schools that I'll need. A minimum, that's what I'll settle for. That's going to take finances. It's going to take a minimum of 230 leaders and directors. Not to mention facilities and students and materials and me getting there and training them and everything like that. It's not going to happen. Even though that's God's will for the life of Jason Peebles. Unless I pray and release God into that situation. Go with me to Ephesians 6. This will be our last passage. Ephesians chapter 6. How many of you are learning something this morning? Can I see your hand? Amen. So don't ever ask yourself the question again. I wonder why such an... I wonder why God allowed that. You. Me. The church. Through prayerlessness. Allows things to happen. We don't like to face up sometimes to that kind of responsibility. All right, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Now, you know, it really gets me how some believers, they just act like the Bible doesn't talk about warfare. Well, I guess, you know, whatever happens in my life is God's will because He allows it. That kind of thinking totally ignores what we're about to read. Well, I believe God's all-powerful, and so anything that comes my way must be God's will. Read this passage. Look, don't look at me and get mad at me now. Read the Bible. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor. Everybody say the whole armor. Now, if you don't put it on, you're going to get shot. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That word wiles, what does it say there in the Amplified you've got?
Strategies and deceits.
One version says schemes or plans. See, he's planning. Man, this guy's not dumb. He's organized. He is so highly sophisticated, you just couldn't believe it. How's it? Look how he's organized. Verse 12. We wrestle not. It doesn't say patty cake. It says wrestle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Look at the hierarchy, how he's structured. He tries to copy God. Now, I want to tell you something. Satan always tries to copy God. And so God had angels and principalities and powers, and God had archangels and all kind of categories of angels. So Satan set up the same way. He set up principalities, powers, rulers, and wicked spirits. The King James says spiritual wickedness. It's better translated there. Wicked spirits in high places. Now, these people, these demons are organized. There are certain spirits over, what's the county here called? Madison County? Okay.
There's certain demons appointed over Madison County. And their one sole task is to make it miserable in Madison County. They want to wreck the economy. They really want to keep people from getting saved. If somebody happens to slip up and get saved in Madison County, dear God, you know, that's what they say. Dear God forbid. And of course, their God Satan. Dear God forbid. If they mess up and somebody gets saved, their next line on the agenda is to keep them ignorant, to keep them ineffective, not knowing the Word. Now they're planned. They're planned like that. And they break it on down over the different communities in Madison County. Right on down to households. I mean, they're organized. He said, man, that doesn't sound like there's any hope. There's a lot of hope when we put on the armor of God and pray. He says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Wherefore, take unto you, verse 13, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I want you to see something here. Satan has plans. He has schemes. That's not God's will. God doesn't want it to happen. Only in taking the armor of God can we prevent it from happening. Go to verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts. Everybody say fiery darts. All the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, what are the fiery darts? The fiery darts are those plans put into motion coming your way. Premature death. Wreck your economy. Strife between husband and wife. Tests and trials. Somebody says, well, I just know God puts us through tests to teach us something. You'll find that in the Old Testament, but since Jesus came, God knows what you're made of. He doesn't have to test it. You've been created in Christ Jesus. And the Bible says in James chapter 1, let no man say when he's tested, I am tempted or tested of God. Just don't say that. The devil is the one shooting the fiery darts. Now, what I'm getting to is verse 18. I don't have time to go through all the pieces of the armor. I believe verse 18 is just as a legitimate piece of our armament as the verses above. Verse 18 says, it concludes by saying, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The implication is we can stop these schemes. We can stop the devil cold. We can quench those fiery darts when we're doing what? Praying and releasing God into that situation. Now, I'd like to conclude by something I don't usually do, but that's to read a short account from a book on prayer by Gordon Lindsay from Christ for the Nations, page 90. The title is Prayer That Moves Mountains. And you just fold your notes up now, and I want you to listen to this. How many of you have ever heard of Charles G. Finney? Anybody? Charles G. Finney would be comparable, say, to Billy Graham back in his day, perhaps even more so. Charles G. Finney was not just a preacher. Charles G. Finney was a person who saw revival happen like we've never seen. People would start to weep in bars all the way across town when he was preaching. They weren't even hearing his message. Just because he was there praying, people were getting saved in bars. Prostitute houses were closing up. Drunks were just getting sober and saved overnight. This guy was powerful. Now listen to this story. A memorable example of the terrific conflict one sometimes faces in wrestling against these principalities and powers occurs in Charles G. Finney's intercession for revival on board a ship while at sea when he was returning home from Europe. For some 12 or 14 years, he had been engaged in a series of revivals that had influenced America as no other revivals in its history had. But overwork had undermined his health, and he had taken a trip to restore his strength. So this guy had been plugging away, man. 12, 14 years, he's wiped out, he's tired, he's on the boat.
While he was resting, the news came to him of the anti-slavery agitation. So this is just prior to the Civil War. And he became filled with anxiety as to whether this confusion would hinder his revival. He tells about how the spirit of prayer was upon him, enabling him to prevail with God. Now this is a quote out of his diary, quote, "On my way homeward, passage, my mind became exceedingly exercised on the question of revivals. I feared that they would decline throughout the country. My own health, it appeared to me, had nearly or quite broken down, and I knew of no other evangelist that would take the field and aid pastors in revival work. This view of the subject distressed me so much that one day I found myself unable to rest. My soul was in utter agony." Does that remind you of somebody in a garden? "I spent almost the entire day in prayer in my stateroom or walking the deck of the ship in intense agony in view of this state of things. In fact, I felt crushed with the burden that was on my soul. There was no one aboard to whom I could open my mind or say a word. It was the spirit of prayer that was upon me. That which I had often before experienced, but perhaps never before to such a degree for so long a time. I besought the Lord to go on with His work and to provide Himself with such instrumentalities as were necessary." In other words, other people to help the work. "After a day of unspeakable wrestling and agony in my soul, just at night, the subject cleared up in my mind. The Spirit led me to believe that all would come out right, and that God had yet a work for me to do, that I might be at rest, that the Lord would go forward with His work. We ask, why was it necessary for Finney to wrestle in prayer for so long?" That's what we're asking this morning. Wasn't it God's will to have revivals? Yes. Wasn't it God's will to save people? Yes. Well, why did this guy have to go through an entire day of this kind of prayer? Why could not the Lord give him the answer at once? The reason, simply, was that a battle had to be won in the heavenlies first. Satan opposed the great revival. It was a crucial hour. If the devil could discourage Finney before the spiritual battle had been won, then the revival could be brought to a halt. But because he, like Daniel, would not be denied, but wrestled on until God sent reinforcements, the day was saved and the great revival went on. This great visitation under Finney's leadership reached a climax in 1857 to 1858, when an unprecedented revival prevailed throughout the northern states. Didn't get to the south. Finney says, "It swept over the land with such power that for a time it was estimated that not less than 50,000 conversions occurred in a single week." Honey, that's revival. "Indeed, daily prayer meetings were established throughout the length and breadth of the northern states. If that revival had gone to the south, it is possible the Civil War would have been averted. Apparently, there was no man in the South who could wrestle in prayer as Finney did. Is this lack of a man who could intercede until the answer came reminiscent of Ezekiel 22:30-31? And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." After I read that, it occurred to me, it could very well be that the North won, and I'm glad they did, to tell you the truth, and I'm a Southern boy, but I'm not for slavery of any form or fashion, and I'm glad the Union was preserved, but it occurs to me that the whole reason the North could have won was because of that unprecedented revival that took place just prior to the Civil War in the northern states. And it all goes back to a 24-hour period of one man walking on the deck of a ship praying to allow God to move into a situation. Whew, powerful, isn't it? How many of you say, "Lord, give me the desire to pray"?